Okay, this will be just a quick little overview. I'm really not settled on anything in particular. My thoughts were running all over the place. The family of God is what I had in mind, and what it consists of, and who it consists of, and how the Old Testament folks were saved. That came up in Sunday school last week, and I want to touch on that. But let's begin and with Matthew 12. And let's make this like a Sunday school setting, so, because that's what I'm most familiar with. So if you want to jump in there and voice an opinion or give your thoughts on some of this, feel free to do so. And the true family of God is in view here in Matthew 12. In verse 46. And while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? That has always amazed me, because he almost... you would think almost being rude, but there's a point to all of this. He says, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hands towards his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. You guys are family. In fact, you're more kin to me than some of my blood kin, because of faith in Christ Jesus. And the Lord Jesus emphasizes the spiritual kinship here in this verse. It supersedes blood kinship, even his own mother. Now, don't get me wrong, his mother is saved and bore him and is in heaven today. But he makes it a point not to elevate her at any time. And he makes it a point that the kinship is a spiritual kinship. Now, if you have blood kin that are born again believers, then you got the best of both worlds, because they are your blood kin and also your spiritual kin, and they will be in heaven with you. So he emphasizes, let's read that other verse, verse 50. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, sister, and mother. And that's an amazing thought if you stop and think about it. So Jesus narrows down the family is spiritual kin. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 8, and I hope I can kind of distill this into some clear thought. Matthew chapter 8. And starting with verse 11. Now this is the account of the Roman centurion that came to the Lord Jesus and told him, I got a servant that's terribly ill, and would you come and... wait a minute, he didn't quite say that. Let's read some of that. Go back to verse 5. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came to him a centurion beseeching him. Now, he's a Roman centurion, and I understand he would be in charge of 100 people or 100 soldiers. And so he has some authority. And saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Isn't that unusual to find a Roman soldier worried about his servant coming to the Lord Jesus? That's an unusual situation. Remember, he's not a Jew. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that I should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to one man, go, and he goes. He better go, huh? I never was in the service, but that's what I'm told. And another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, when Jesus heard that, he marveled. Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Why did that impress the Lord so much? Absolutely. Faith. Huh?
In spite of all the miracles, there's
Yes, and this guy had faith. In fact, you don't even have to come to my house. Just say the word. Yeah, amazing. And he's a Roman. And so that impressed the Lord. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And that's my biggest struggle. Dr. McGee used to say, don't tell anybody. He said this on radio. He said, just keep it between you and I. But my biggest problem is faith. He said, if I could just learn to believe God. And that's what this man's doing. He's believing God. So Jesus was absolutely amazed. And he says, now, verse 11 is what I want to hone in on. I say unto you that many shall come from the east and from the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, and of course speaking of the Jews that are rejecting him, shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And of course then he told the centurion, go your way, your servant's healed. Now, what's interesting to me here is that many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have Old Testament kin in our family. And I think I can narrow all this down as we come to the end of this. But I would love to meet these guys. What would you want to ask Abraham when you meet him?
Where did he get his faith from?
Yes. And how in the world could you raise that knife to sacrifice your son? And that just blows my mind. Yeah.
He didn't have what we have to study.
Yeah, that's right. Very little to go on.
Yeah.
Okay, we're going to get into more of that in just a minute. That's a good thought. Okay, what would you ask Isaac?
Why'd you lay on that altar?
Yeah.
What'd you say?
And
he could have overpowered his father because his father was old. Yeah, yeah. He wasn't a boy. He was full grown, I believe. Yeah.
But he had enough respect for his father.
Yeah. Total obedience. Yeah.
Believe that what he was doing was going to be okay.
But remember Abraham, when he told his servants, he left them with the donkeys. And he said, my son and I are going to go up here and sacrifice. He said, we will come back. He knew that God was going to change it somehow. And of course, Hebrews tells us that he believed that if God had to, it would raise him from the dead. So it just his faith was just unbelievable. How about Jacob? What would you ask Jacob? Huh?
I was just going to say that's just his faith, even Abraham's faith passed on to his son.
Yeah, and that's why he's called the father of the faithful. And boy, he's a guy to emulate. How about Jacob? Jacob, the used car dealer. Jacob gives me a lot of encouragement because his life, by and large, was a mess.
He conspired with his mother.
Yeah, yeah. And then he wound up working for Uncle Laban for 14 years, for the 7 years for the girl he didn't get, and then for seven more for the other one. I want to ask Jacob, how in the world could you get, remember he made the deal with Laban, that with all the animals I'm taking care of, any of those that are born that are rain-streaked and speckled are going to be mine. And then he set up these some kind of rods of some particular tree in front of those animals, and boy, they were all turning out in his behalf. I want to ask him about that. Okay. So there, Jacob and Abraham and Isaac are going to be in that family in the kingdom of God, so we'll get to see him someday. Now, another thought that I have here, turn to Galatians chapter 3. Anybody that rejects, they were the kingdom of, they were called, the called people of God, the Jewish people. But by and large, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So he keeps warning the Jews over and over and over that if they reject him, that's why the Gentiles are grafted in, because of Israel's rejection. So we're in that parenthesis when the church age, where we're being grafted in, and eventually when that's over, God will turn again to the Jewish nation in the book in the tribulation period and the end times. Matthew 24 in Sunday school, we dealt with that last week. And that's where some of these questions came up. I want to talk about that, but let's turn to, what did I say? Galatians 3 and verses 6 through 9. Now, of course, we just talked about Abraham's great faith, but I want to point out to you that you as a believer in Christ Jesus are also a child of Abraham. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the same, are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And there's where the, Abraham was promised that the Gentile nations will be blessed through Abraham because of his great faith in God. I think when God told Abraham, says, look up into the sky and see the stars, can you count them? And look on the sand and the seashore, can you count it? He says, so shall be your posterity, or these ones that are saved. The stars in the sky, I think, represents the church. The sand on the seashore, I think, represents saved Israel. So anyway, you and I can claim Abraham as our father. Next time you meet a Jewish friend, tell him that and see what kind of response you get. Yeah, Abraham is our father. Okay, now, I'm still thinking about the family of God and that kind of thoughts. Let's go to how was Abraham saved and what is a true Jew? Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. I'm going to have to cut some of these short because I got more scripture here than we're going to have time for. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. I've often wondered, used to wonder a lot about a verse in the book of Revelation I'm going to show you in just a minute. But Paul here speaking in the book of Romans, and he's addressing the Jewish nation. And if you read the previous verses, he is pointing out to them that just being a Jew isn't going to get it. And for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward of the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. God never intended for this badge of circumcision to be worn proudly as we're some kind of special people. That was never his intent. That was simply to signify that they were believers and that they belonged to God, but it was never to be used as in any kind of personal pride or anything like that. And the circumcision should represent a spiritual circumcision that the Holy Spirit has worked on the heart. Jeremiah says that. Cut away the foreskin of your heart. Let's go to Deuteronomy 10, because that's where the circumcision law is spoken about. There's a lot of areas that it has, but Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy 10, let's look at verses 12 through 16. And this is what God requires when it comes to circumcision. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord God and to walk in all his ways and, notice, to love him? That's the one I've been working on, to love him. And to serve the Lord thy God with, notice, all thy heart and all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. God never intended the law to be any kind of hindrance, but be for their good. The law was never intended as an agent of salvation, but an agent of condemnation. The law was to point out their sinfulness and cause them to bring the blood sacrifice that was required to cover that sin, and eventually pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid that ultimate price for our salvation. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also, with all that is therein. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. And of course, they were the chosen people of God. They were descendants of Abraham. Now notice verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He doth execute judgment of the fatherless and the widow, loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love you therefore the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. And so he goes on and on that circumcision was to be an inward thing of the heart. And of course, circumcision, the badge only applies to the male, so how's a woman going to be circumcised? Well, it's circumcision of the heart. Now, another thought I had on that. thinking about circumcision and a true Jew, he's not a Jew that's one outwardly. Have you ever wondered, go to Revelation chapter 2, this used to bug me, because the book of Revelation, in these, starting with chapter 2, the Lord Jesus is addressing the seven churches of Asia Minor. These were churches that were in existence and operating in that day, and this was a letter to the pastor of those churches, and the Lord Jesus critiqued those churches. He commended what was good, and he criticized what was wrong. Okay, now, in the church of Smyrna, look at verse 9. Well, let's start with verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things, saith first and last, which was dead and is alive. In other words, the glorified, risen Christ. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. That's an awful, awful condemnation. See, it's no different in either economy, in the Old Testament economy or in the church age. Calling yourself a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. It's an inward thing. It's a circumcision of the heart. It's a repentance and turning to God in real faith. So that's where the idea comes from here, and I think that's what's referring to in the book of Revelation, is they're not true Jews. Now, how was Abraham saved? And again, we touched on that, but go to Romans chapter 4. This is what came up in Sunday school. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. I don't know if we're going to have time to read all those or not. Starting with verse 1, Romans 4, what shall we say then that Abraham, our fathers, pertaining to the flesh, had found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now look, watch the next verse. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. When you put in a hard week's work and you go to the boss to get your pay, you don't say, oh, thank you, boss, what wonderful grace. No, you worked hard for that paycheck. It's not grace. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justified his ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. to him that worketh not. Salvation is never the result of works. Salvation produces works. Salvation produces fruit of good works, but is never the agency of that, of the same. Salvation is always by grace through faith. Even James, in the book of James, when he talks about genuine faith, he is describing the faith that saves produces works. And that's why anyone that's in Christ is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If you can look at your life from the time you first trusted Christ, you should see a change, no matter how minute, but there should be some change, and that's the idea here. And look at verse 6. Even as David also described the blessedness of God, unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sin is covered. And he's quoting Psalm 32, I believe it is. This, you realize that you have a spiritual Teflon coating. Remember President Reagan when he took office, and of course the liberal opponents, boy, they were out to destroy him. I mean, they tried everything. And they tried to throw stuff at him and throw stuff at him. And one liberal one time said, he says, you know, nothing sticks. He was Teflon coated. That's what they said. Well, you and I are Teflon coated. Blessed is the man to whom the iniquities are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Will not. The sin question is solved forever. Absolutely solved. By grace through faith. So that's how Abraham was saved. That's how you and I are saved. I had down here read to verse 25, but we don't have time for all of that. Yeah, do we?
I wrote something in my marks, and I remember about Abraham and his faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we talk.
Rather than his circumstances.
Yes.
And I thought, you know, we pass through many seasons in our life, and the circumstances are sometimes so hard and so great, it looks as if you're not going to survive. Yeah. But God always has a personal word for you.
Oh, yes.
And your situation.
Yes.
And it's that personal word.
Yes. When God asked Abraham to leave the Ur of Chaldees, now remember he was an idolatrous family. He didn't have the scriptures. He didn't have anything. And he packed up and left. God told him, offer his son Isaac. He packed up and went. Said, well, now, he did struggle with doubts, like we all do. Now, we have occasions where he lied about his wife at one time, afraid that it's going to kill him to get her because she's so beautiful. And things like that. And I'm glad the scripture puts that in there, because that way we don't elevate these people to some degree that we're not supposed to. But the faith, yes, tremendous faith.
He tried himself to bring forth the promise of God, but he brought forth.
Well, was that ever a mistake? We're still paying for that one.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
Standing, taking prayer needs over here, and said he is weak now. I guess you saw him Sunday night, but he said the Lord has let him know this is not a sickness or illness, however it was worded, unto death. Now, you look at that situation. Here's Brother mm-hmm. Larry mm-hmm. with cancer or stage, and yet, if I got that information right from Debbie, it may have been Sunday night. I know Dr. Gillery gave a presentation there at that church Sunday night. And I think that Debbie said that is what that Brother Larry said.
Mm.
That would be faith.
Yeah.
Seeing his situation.
Well, he would have had to have a personal word from the Lord, yes.
The Lord let him have it. And I think, Chester, that is the key. Knowing that your relationship with the Lord, he's letting you know. You know, other people may see things different, say things, but Chester, you've had that in your life where you know the Lord.
Amen.
Was letting you know this.
Yeah.
And I think that it goes to trusting what the Lord says.
Oh, yes.
And believing.
Yes.
And that works.
Well, Mildred said we have time. Verse 13, for the promise, verse 13, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Again, the law was never intended as an agency of salvation. For if they which are of the law be heirs of faith, it is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Now watch this next verse. Because the law worketh wrath, for there is no law, there is no transgression. Where there's no law, the law was added because of transgression. Now, I was asked to explain that one time, and you might find a better way to explain it. But it says, where there was no law, there's no transgression. A law, I think, came 400 years after Abraham, wasn't it? If I'm not mistaken, somebody, Bible scholars, can help me out on that. But the law was added because of transgression. The law was a big neon sign showing people how sinful they are. Now, it says where there's no law, there's no transgression, but there is sin. That doesn't mean there's no sin. The way I tried to explain this is if you get into a car, put your wife and little kiddos in there, and you get on the highway and rev it up to 100 miles an hour and drive like crazy, and you're on the Autobahn where there's no law, and you crash and kill your family, there is sin. But you didn't transgress any law because there were no speed signs. And that's all that means, is the law was added to show us our sinfulness. And now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. No, that's not where I'm going. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, notice, who is the father of us all. If you trust Christ Jesus as your Savior, you can say, Abraham is my father. And as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And it goes on, hope against hope and so forth. So Abraham was saved by grace through faith. And what does this lead to, this kind of justification? Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, that's applying to you and I now, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing God gives you when you confess your sins and give your life over to Christ is a peace with God. Now, that peace with God is let's see, how do I put this? There's three forms of this peace spoken of in Scripture. There's peace with God here, is when you're first saved and God's no longer your enemy. You're one of his kids, but you're still his child, and he still has the rod of correction. peace with God, and the Scripture talks about a peace of God. And then the peace that passeth understanding. So the first one is the peace of salvation. That's never going to come up again. But the peace of God to rule and reign in your heart can only be accomplished as you walk in righteousness, as you walk in fellowship with God. And, of course, ultimately, the peace that passeth understanding comes with the growth. I don't have time to go into all of that, but that's the idea here. So we have... part of our family is Jewish, and then a lot of them are Gentiles. We'll talk about that. Let's see what else I have here. Now, want to turn to where we're going to all wind up. Let's turn to John 14. This is such a familiar area of scripture. Almost, I mean, I've heard this so many times at a grave site. This John 14. This family that we're a part of, we're all going to wind up together someday in heaven. Now, God somehow keeps that separation all through eternity, I believe. There's the part of our family that's Jewish and from the Old Testament economy, and the other part of our family is the church. And then there's another one that I can show you in a little bit in Revelation. That applies to the millennial reign, but we'll get to that in a minute. But this idea of family and where it is and where is heaven. Let not your heart be troubled, chapter 14, verse 1. Now listen, he's answering a question here. Peter says in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Jesus told him that he's leaving. And he answered, whither I go, you cannot come. You cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. In other words, after you die. And Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. And boy, he didn't know himself very well. Jesus answered and said, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times. Now, what I want to show you here is, although he rebuked Peter, yet immediately he begins to encourage him and the rest of the disciples, and he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places, many places to live. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. As kiddos, we were taught somehow that, and this is in Catholicism, that heaven is a kind of a spiritual existence and that's not a particular place. Well, that's not right. The Lord says, I go to prepare a place for you. Amen. Heaven is an absolute place. Where is it located, Larry? Up. Okay, and where's hell? Down. Okay, and give me a little more detail on the location of heaven. It's above the third. It is the third heaven. Okay, where Paul was caught up to the third heaven, saw things that was not lawful for him to utter. By the way, that word lawful, I think what he meant is undescribable. And he wanted to go back there. Oh, he never got over that. Listen, at the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Peter, James, and John, Jesus took them up there, and he only took those three. Those were the closest ones. And he transfigured himself. He showed them his glory. And those guys did not want to leave there. They wanted to stay there. I think part of heaven's joy is going to be the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think we have any idea how wonderful it is, but it is a place. The scripture has one more thing to say about the location of heaven. It says it's in the sides of the north. Sides of the north. So somehow in the northern universe it's located. Okay? Now, that's kind of my thoughts on it. But he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now notice that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus wants us there with him in his home. And whither I go in the way you know. Of course, you know Thomas said, Lord, how are we going to know the way? And of course, he says, I am the way. And, you know, was it Philip? It was Philip, yeah. Anyway, we don't have time to get into all of that. So, now, let's go to, we'll close up with 17, John 17. I'm going to have to skip a lot of stuff for the sake of time. Uh-huh. And here is where the Lord Jesus prays for us, prays for his family. And John 17, this is the intercessory prayer of our Lord Jesus, praying to his Father for us. And I'll show you where we fit into this prayer in just a minute. I think we have time to read this. We've got 15 minutes. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Lord, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Now, I've been studying that word glory, and I'm not ready to speak about it. It's so hard to get a finger on that. There's something about the glory of God that drew people that experienced it like you wouldn't believe. And thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is election in view, biblical election. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And, of course, the Messiah is what's in view here. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Every time that you present Christ, every time you suffer for Christ, every time you witness Christ, you're glorifying him upon the earth. And like Jesus glorified his Father when he walked this earth. Now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Remember, he was absolutely human, and his glory was veiled in human flesh. The only time he gave us a glimpse of it was at the Mount of Transfiguration, or some of those miracles that he performed where supernatural things were happening. Now, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me. They have kept thy word. Now they have known all the things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. And, of course, that's the essence of salvation. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Now, I don't know why we want to hang on to this world so bad. This is not our home. We're just pilgrims passing through. Scripture says, set not your affections on the world, but on things above. And so he says, I pray not for the world. And these are in the world, but I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them the word, and the world hated them. I'll never forget when I was first saved, and I probably got a little too exuberant, as a new believer at work. And the guys that I knew and worked with for years, I was amazed at the reaction I got. I mean, the anger, just unbelievable. And I couldn't figure out what was happening. Well, the world doesn't receive these things too easily. The world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from evil. In other words, he wanted them to stay here and spread the word. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You notice how he keeps emphasizing that. It took me quite a few years as a believer to learn that this is not my home. This is just temporary. I'm not of the world. It's the next. Our family is there in heaven, and that's where we're all going. So they are not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so also I send them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now watch these next verses. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's where you and I are fitted in, right here. And the Lord Jesus is praying for us, that they all may be one. Now notice the unity, that they all may be one as thou, Father, are in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You notice the close unity. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The thing that God hates the most is division in his family. Now, I remember when my sibling brother that was closest to me in age, boy, we fought like cats and dogs. I mean, we was rolling around on the ground and fighting over everything. And Mama come separate us, and you're going to kill each other, boys, you know. She just gets so upset because we're fighting. The Lord is that way with his family. You notice in Proverbs, I think it is, where he says there's six things that God hates, yea, seven. And then he lists the proud heart and all of those things. Somebody tell me what one, the last one that he hates. He that soweth discord among the brethren. To cause people, even in our fellowship, to fight each other and to get them stirred up, God hates that. Because we're his family, you see. So it's so important that we try to keep the peace. And so, now, where did I end up? 23, 22. Let me read 22 again. And the glory which thou gavest me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and the world may know that thou hast sent me and has loved them as thou hast loved me. Jesus said that by this they shall know, the unbelievers shall know that you're my disciples, my family, by how the love you have one for another. And folks, if you read any church history, and if you look at the church today, I mean the church at large, we are fractured. I mean, the churches just keep splitting and splitting, and they're fighting over the silliest things, and just, it's sad. Anyway, verse 24, this is also the one that really grabs me. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou gavest me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's what I was talking about, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. But I want back to verse 14. We'll close with this. You realize that, now I'm going to say this bluntly, if the Lord doesn't come back before you die, you realize he's looking forward to your death. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We fear death so much, and the Lord looks forward to it because we're coming home. We're coming home. And so believers are our family. Even Jewish believers are our family. And we're going to someday all get together. I forgot to mention, I wanted to show you quickly one verse, Revelation 22. And I think that the family, the tripart family, the way I try to describe it, carries right on into the millennial reign. It's interesting how God keeps, when you study eschatology, if you mix the Jewish family with the Christian family, you'll never get eschatology right. You've got to keep them separate. And it carries even into the book of Revelation. If you look at chapter 21, verse 12, it talks about a great wall, talking about the New Jerusalem, 12 gates, and so on. And notice the name of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Jewish people. And it talks about the thrones. And, of course, this is speaking of the Jew. And then verse 14 talks about the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's the church. And then verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in light of it. This is in the millennial reign to bring the glory and honor to it. That's the saved nations at that time. And you have the Jew, the church, and the Gentile. We have that now, and it carries on in into the millennial reign. I'm not sure exactly how to apply that last verse there, but I thought that was interesting, how God keeps those separated. The church today in the church age, you could put it this way, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. If you draw two concentric circles, you know, overlapping each other, put the Jewish nation in one circle, the Gentiles in the other circle, those are the big two bodies, and where they intersect each other, put the Church of God. And that's what you have today. A Jew that's saved enters that Church of God. The Gentile saved enters that Church of God. But by and large, all people are segregated into those three groups even today, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Okay. Any other thoughts, questions, comments, corrections?